His power has no boundaries known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again.
Haven't you found that to be true? When we didn't deserve anything, he just keeps on giving and giving and giving. Ah, I don't serve him for the things that he does to me and for me, but boy, they're awful nice. To be a child of the King, to live in his presence, pretty amazing. That song goes really well with our study in Colossians that we just finished with. And I'm looking forward to beginning this new series today. Yeah, before I do this, let me just tell you, I am not trying to trap you this morning. Here's what I'm gonna say so that we get clarity before we get started, okay? First thing I want you to know is when I ask you these questions this morning, for this morning specifically, I want your opinion. So with opinions, there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no good or bad. Everybody's got an opinion, right? And so whatever the opinion is, it's fine. I'm asking you, what do you think and how do you feel about church? What is church? The called out ones. Worship. A place to gather. A sanctuary. Fellow Christians, the body of Christ, fellowship. So what do you have to have? You. This is no right or wrong answer. What do you have to have in order to feel like you've been to church? The Lord's presence. What else? What if we came in on a Sunday morning and we didn't sing? I mean, we didn't even plan on singing. Right? There are congregations who do little or none of that. What do you think about that? Would we still be church without singing? What else? Hearing the word. You have to have a pastor to have a church? No. There goes my job. What else? What if we didn't pray together? Would that be church? Do everything else we do except pray. I hear some of you groaning. What's that mean? So we should have prayer as a part of church. So to have church, you really should have prayer. Not necessarily formal prayer. Fellowship with other believers is a requirement for church. Communion with God is part of church. It's a necessary element. Praising is a piece of worship. What else? People. That's really good. Bill Hilly is nailing it on the head. You know how difficult it is to be leaders of worship when nobody is participant? He's right. Now, I wasn't judging everybody's right, wrong, good, bad, or indifferent. I'm just making a statement. That is a true statement. What else do you need for church? The Spirit of God present. The glory of God. Have you ever been to church and left and wondered why you went? Yes? Sadly, yes. So, It is possible to do church without impacting everybody's life that's there. I'm going to give you a homework assignment. I know you're not in school, but it's still par for the course here when it comes to being a student. I want you to go home and I want you to look up what the Bible says about church. Now, you notice I did this when I said it. Because when we talk about church, well, the reason that God led me to this, and I've been getting ready to go down this road. WIIFM. Sounds like a radio station, doesn't it? WIIFM. What's in it for me? WIIFM. Church. What's in it for me? Don't squirm yet. Because I'm not here to come down on you. I'm just telling you, that's what brought me to this sermon this morning. I happened to be away last week. But while I was away, I kind of connected with this other church. And it's a little bit different culture than what we had. It's still a Nazarene church. It's my home church. It's a big church. And we had a wonderful worship time on Sunday morning and a good sermon. And it was all great. But in the week leading up to it, we were on down, you know, we were on vacation mode. You know what vacation mode is? You kind of set your cell phones to the side and you're like, I'll get it when I get it type of thing. You put them on mute. So if they buzz, you're like, don't have to answer the phone. Woo, this is good. This is nice. You kind of do some things together as family. And yeah, in my vacation, it was a working vacation. I had to address some things with my parents and I had to do some things at my alma mater and I had to have some time with my kids, but it was still time off. And so I was unprepared for what happened. A conversation where someone shared about what they thought church should be. And it didn't fit. It didn't fit with what God has been saying. And so I had to go back and at first I picked up my guns, ready to charge into this thing with the bayonet, you know, on the front of it and clear the way and ask questions later. And then I was so glad I was on vacation. Because I wasn't around anybody that I could talk to and affect in a negative manner. And so I began to talk to God. And I began to kind of bounce it off Bobby Joe. Bobby Joe, she's pretty good at deflecting them. You know, it's like the playing ping pong with somebody. You just slam it over and she's like, back at you. And so I'm, bleh, and she's, bleh, bleh. It's just back and forth, this whole game. And then finally, I said, stop. To myself. What does the Bible say about church? Because you know, the truth of the matter is, if we start there, and we put the things that are in that into our lives, we're not going to make mistakes that can't be fixed. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to make a mistake. I understand that. But if we don't start with that, if we start with something that is us first, and then we try to get God to fit into our boxcar. Oh, God, you can come. We've got a seat for you. Right? And that's how many of us view our lives with God. We really, it's our life. And we're to God, hey, I've got this. Until we don't have it. And it's like, hey, God, I thought you said you had this. Well, yeah, but you told me you got it. Well, I didn't mean that. Okay, but you have to rethink. You've got to go back and you've got to just disassemble all the stuff that you've put together. And you've got to let me put it together for you. I have a friend who sent me a link to a guy by the name of Francis Chan. Some of you have read Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love. Some of you have watched some of Francis Chan's videos. And I will tell you, Francis is he's got his head screwed on straight. Because he also did the same thing. As my buddy sent me this piece, and the very first thing he said was, I'm rethinking church. Now, get this. My buddy sent me the link earlier in the week, and I didn't have time to, because I was on vacation. And then I got slapped upside the head with this other conversation that I had, and it just took me right back to this. And so I clicked on that link in the middle of that, and he picks up the Bible and he said, here is where we have to start. Now, this is a guy who was a pastor of a church of 6,000 people. And for no bad thing happening in his life, felt like God was saying to him, resign. I need you to do something different. People don't live like that. See, that's what the world says about obedience to God. People don't live like that. This week, somebody told me three different people said to them when they were talking about their own obedience, people don't live like that. Oh, I know most people don't live like that. But that's part of what's happened to our testimony. Because people don't live like that, the world looks at us and they don't see any difference in us and the rest of the population. Francis said he came into his church and he's pastoring. At the time that this happened, it was right at 6,000 people. And he walked in, he had 60 pastors on staff. And he said, what are they doing? I mean, what are 60 pastors doing? And then he said, I remember when God saved me as a child. He had a really horrific life. His mother died during childbirth for him. His father married a lady and just a few years later, he got cancer and he died. And he was sent to live with his uncle and aunt. And one day his uncle walked into the room with his aunt and took a gun and blew her brains out and then blew his brains out. And Francis began to be called by God to look at the world around him and to say, you don't know which of these people who live beside you, who walk in the streets beside you, who go to school with you, you don't know when they're going to be called to meet their maker. I need you to tell them about my love. Now, I know y'all say people don't live like this. But during his high school years, he got in trouble for skipping class because he was trying to win this boy to Jesus Christ. Now, there's one reason that I would have no problem with my kids skipping class for. I'd even encourage that if they were willing to do it. But most people don't live like that. So Francis said, I begin to ask the question, how many people have my pastors won to Jesus? Not my people, just my pastor. And it shook him to his foundation, and it took him to a place where he said, I don't know about this. I don't think this is what God wants us to do. I'm going to have to I'm going to have to go someplace and pray and get alone. And God said, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to quit this. I want you to move to a different community. And I want you to start with a different idea. And then he told his idea. I don't necessarily want to go to Francis Chan's idea. I mean, I'm okay with it if there are some people who want to do it, even as a connected part of this church. But that's not what I want to focus on this morning. I want to focus on a series that I'm going to do, and it's probably going to take many weeks to do it. The first piece of the series, the whole series is referred to as this, What's in it for me? WIIFM. What's in it for me? Playing your favorites of long ago. Redoing all of the things that you've used to do. Bringing back memories of joy and laughter. What's in it for me? The first chapter of this What's in it for me series is What's in it for me, church. And we're going to go back and we're going to look at four particular categories before this is over that everything we do should fit into. I'm not even going to go into them this morning. I'll do them one at a time. And then we can add pieces to it. We can drop things back down into that, into the list. And then we're going to be asking ourselves, when we look at those four basic legs, four basic foundation points of the church, we need to be asking ourselves, and I need for you to help me ask myself as I propose something to you, hey, pastor, which one of the legs is that in? Because if it's not in one of the legs of the church, it's not bad to do as individuals, but it may not be the best thing to do as church. You see, some people have gotten confused. They think church is between 10:45 and noon on a Sunday morning. Matter of fact, pastors use a little acronym, SMOs. How many SMOs you got, pastor? SMOs, S-M-O, Sunday morning only. That's the people who just come, what's in it for me? What can I get? And there certainly should be something for you at church. And you certainly should come at a worship time on a Sunday morning and you should feel the presence of God. I love that. That was the most resounding thing that you were saying as you went through it. And you said it several different ways, but that's the most important piece. And you're absolutely right. When we gather together, if Christ isn't there, we're wasting our time. So this first installment is going to be four parts. Actually, it's going to be five because today I'm not going to get to anything but the introduction. And we're going to talk about church with the idea, what's in it for me? But that's really the thing that we're going to try to negate in this whole series. Because when we look at life as a Christian, there should be nothing that we approach with that attitude. Because if you approach life in that manner, and listen, I do leadership training. I do team training. I do behavioral analysis in teams. I've worked with companies all across the USA and Canada and in other countries south of the border. And I understand that there are certain behavioral types who always ask the question before they do anything, what's in it for me? It's just the common way that that personality works. But here's what happens. When Jesus comes into our heart, we no longer live for ourselves. Hello? When Jesus comes to live in our hearts, we should no longer be living for ourselves. So, church, what's in it for me? No, what does God say? Now, we kind of started out on the wrong foot, not us, but we, the church in the United States. Actually, if you go back to the very first translation of the Bible, officially, that was distributed, not the Tyndale Bible, but if you go back to the 1611 King James Version, that was made available for all people who spoke English, they took the word that was originally intended for church and they changed it. They were using the term that was used to identify the called out ones, as Dan said. They took the word kuriakos. Kuriakos means belonging to God. That's that Greek word up there underneath the edge of the church that says kuriakos. They took that and everywhere it said church, or everywhere it says church in Scripture, that's the word that they used to replace it, kuriakos, which literally means belonging to the Lord. Now that's not a bad way to be looked at, is it? I'd like it if all of us said, "Hi, I'm Marlon, and I belong to the Lord. Hi, I'm Nicole, and I belong to the Lord." Really, it's a great way to look at it. But there's a different meaning that is put on the word belonging to the Lord than there is on the real word that is the Greek word for that which is translated church. You see, that whole kuriakos thing doesn't belong. But I want to tell you what else doesn't belong. The idea that church is represented by a building. Because church, Forrest, is the people. Church, Arlene, is the body of Christ. Church is us. Or if you happen to be from West Virginia, we-ins. You-ins and we-ins. There is another word. Dan translated the word for you, the called out ones. That's the word ecclesia. And that word is used about 140 times in the New Testament. If you go back to the Septuagint, they use that word also. And when it's talking about an assembly, and that's really what it's about, the word came from heralded to assemble, which there was a guy who came in town. He either had a ram's horn and he blew it, and everybody that heard that sound, if they were a free man, knew that they needed to assemble in the public square. It had nothing to do with religion when it first started out. You were in that assembly, the called out ones. So when they made churches, they put bells on them. Because bell carried with it that same idea. We're ringing the bell. If you are a part of the body of Christ, we're calling you out to assemble. So it could also refer to an assembly. A body of people who are separate. But this word church never had its definition, or ecclesia, never had its definition ramped up with it so that it was limited to one particular thing. The context always defined the meaning. Sometimes he used ecclesia of Rome, which would be the church, the ones who were called out, body of Christ in Rome. Or he would say, or we would say, the body of Christ at VB1, the ecclesia at VB1, which simply means those of you that assemble here to be a part of our body at Virginia Beach First Church. Now, ecclesia differentiates itself from synagogue because synagogue was the same thing, except synagogue was isolated specifically and used only to refer to the Jewish people. It was never to include an outsider. It was only to include those people who were a part of the Jewish faith, whether you were born in the Jewish faith or you had been proselytized and brought into the Jewish faith through the ceremonial cleansing and separation that made you a part of that body. Where's the first instance of church? Truly, ecclesia in the New Testament. Well, it has to go back to Acts chapter 2. As soon as the disciples had prayed and had everything clear in their minds and their hearts and their spirits, and they were seated in one accord, in one mind, in one heart, in the upper room, this mighty rushing wind, this sound, loud sound from heaven, this fire that descended, caused them to be filled with Spirit of God. That's that presence you were talking about. That's that New Testament representation of the Shekinah glory of God. God actually came down and was upon them and dwelt within them and changed their lives so that they began to tell the story of Jesus in other tongues that they were not trained in. Now, we were in Sunday school this morning talking to Andre and Olga and some of the teens that were in there with us. And it's just, if you ever try to learn another language, if you ever try to do that with your own physical strength, it's difficult. Right? Those of you that have tried it, and even though you may be very proficient at English, if you started life in another language and you had that training through your childhood, sometimes you revert back to things that you did. But when these people started to speak, the listener said, I hear them in my own tongue. What's this all about? And you remember the message that Peter gave and how God came upon their midst. And in that day, the ecclesia called out 3,000 men who followed the 120 who were waiting. I like those numbers. But remember, that did not happen with a program. It did not happen with a type of preacher or somebody that had been seminarily trained. By the way, I'll just say this. Francis Chan, as he was talking about his life, said the most distant he was with Christ in his whole life were the 3 years that he was at seminary. You know, you can get involved in the right things for the wrong reasons. And you can get involved in good things, but they're not the right things. And you can start prioritizing things, and if it's not God's priority, you'll get lost. Hello? Y'all with me? So the ecclesia began that day. The called out ones were called out by the Holy Spirit. They were filled. And they began to worship, Acts 2, 42 through 48, talks about how that worship experience was. And we'll get into that. We'll talk a little bit about that as we move forward, because in there are some things that the church does. So I told you part of your homework. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home. I want you to read. And I want you to come back and tell me. And if you can, write it down. The scripture and what you derive from that scripture is God says this is what's supposed to be church. Or here's one of the things that should be included in church. Right? So I really like to receive some little post-it notes or something from you with just a little blurb. I don't need a 7-page document double-spaced in the proper format for your doctoral program. I just want input. I want you to tell me what you read the Bible says about how church should be. I'm going to end the service this way. Because I would like for you to pray with me over these next weeks that I preach this sermon, these sermons. I would like for you to pray with me that God would guide us, that He would lead us to begin to mimic the churches. Ted, go to the next slide. Let's read these three verses of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and through 15. And we also thank God continually because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us and you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is the Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches. See, that's what I want us to become at VB1. I want us to be imitators of God's churches. Now, understand, I did not say imitators of the churches in our area. I did not say imitators of some of the largest churches in America. I even did not say imitators of the church where you grew up. I want us to be imitators of God's church. Which may shift our focus a little bit. I hope it does. I hope when people come in here, WIIFM is not able to be picked up on their radio. Actually, I like when people to come in here, them to be so blown away by the God they see in us, the WIIFM doesn't even cross their mind. And that means that we, brothers and sisters, need to become imitators of God's churches. In Judea, which are in Christ Jesus, you suffered from your own people the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and also drove us out. In other words, if we do this, guess what? People aren't going to like it. Hello? Can I tell you something? And I am maybe you may say this is a prophetic word, but I think the handwriting is very clearly on the wall. We are getting ready to enter what the old timers called the last days. And persecution is going to increase. If you have faith in Jesus Christ and express that faith in your behavior, you are going to be persecuted. It happened here, it happened to the Lord Jesus, it happened to Paul, and it's going to happen to us if we truly have the faith of Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, as a body, we need to become imitators of the churches of God. Mid-1800s, a young man, William Booth, was a pastor in the Methodist Church in England. And he and his wife had a great burden for the down and out lost folks. The people who didn't have much. The people who, in many cases, didn't even have food or a place to stay. And as they began to work this work, well, the people in their Methodist conference, And I love, we came from the Methodist background, folks. I love Methodism and what it represents as a whole. But these folks in this Methodist conference made a decision that he couldn't do some of those things with the poor because they felt it would be much better if he would focus his time on the up and outers instead of the down and outers. Well, in the middle of that event where they were voting on what could and couldn't be done, the wife of Booth, Miss Catherine Booth, stood up and said, "That will never be in my life." And Mr. and Mrs. Booth, brother and sister Booth, walked out of that place, leaving the Methodist Church, asking God how he was going to guide them in his direction. I won't tell you the whole story except to tell you this. William Booth is the founder of the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army has millions of folks, even today, who are still fighting the battle for the down and outers. But it wasn't the down that really touched his soul. It was the outers. The people who didn't know Jesus. And God gave him a vision one day when he was riding on a train. I'm going to let you listen to this vision. And if the Holy Spirit is sparking any part of this vision in your life, if the Holy Spirit is saying anything to you that resonates with what God said to him, I would ask you to come and kneel around these altars and pray this morning. Dr. Dan is going to lead us when we're done. Nobody's going to say anything. We're not going to make it anything that it's not. But if you have a need, if you have a desire, if you have something on your heart or mind that you say, I hear that, I feel that, I want that in my life. Lord, give me that spirit. Give me that attitude toward the lost, the dying, so that church will no longer be WIIFM, but it will be what Jesus desires to say and do through my life. Would you bow your head? Let me pray a prayer before we begin. And then I'm going to start the movie and I'm going to ask Dr. Dan to finish the movie with prayer. Father, I know that you have been in this service this morning. That everything that we have seen, everything that we have heard, everything that we have experienced has been planned by your hand. So I pray that you would speak through this video, that in the 5 minutes that we listen to this truth and understand your voice, I pray that you would speak and let your servants hear and then call us to a place of change. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I had a vision. I saw a dark and stormy ocean. In that ocean, I thought I saw multitudes of poor human beings plunging and floating and shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And out of this dark, angry ocean, I saw a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the stormy seas. And all round the base of the rock, I saw a vast platform. And on this platform, I saw with delight a number of the poor wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that some of those who were already safe on the platform were fervently helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to reach safety. But something puzzled me. Although they had all been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. Anyway, the memory of its darkness and danger no longer troubled them. And what was equally strange and perplexing to me was that most of these people did not seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care, about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their eyes. But then I saw something wonderful. I saw a great being from above come straight from his palace, right through the dark clouds. And he leapt right into the raging sea among the drowning people. And there I saw him toiling to rescue them until the sweat of his great anguish ran down in blood. And he was continually crying to those already rescued, to those whom he had helped with his own bleeding hands, to come and help him in the painful and laborious task of saving the lost. But the strangest thing of all was that those on the platform to whom he called were so taken up with their trades and professions and money-saving and pleasures and families and community and gatherings and religions and arguments about it that they did not respond to the cry that came to them from this wonderful being who had himself by his spirit gone down into the sea. And so the multitude went on struggling and shrieking and drowning in the darkness. And then I saw something that seemed stranger than anything that had happened before in this very strange vision. Those whom this wonderful being cried out to come and help him in his difficult task were always praying and crying to him to come to them. Some wanted him to come and stay with them and spend his time and strength in making them happier. Others wanted him to come and take away various doubts and misgivings they had concerning the truth of some letters which he had written them. Others wanted him to come and make them feel more secure on the rock, so secure that they would be totally sure they would never slip off again. They used to meet and get as close to the rock as they could, and looking towards the mainland where they thought the great being was, they would cry out, "Come to us, come and help us." But all this time, he was down among the poor drowning creatures, crying to them in a hoarse voice, "Come to me, come and help me." And then I understood it all. It was plain enough. That sea was the ocean of life, the sea of real, actual human existence. Those multitudes of people struggling in the stormy sea were the billions of sinners from every race, language, and nation. That great sheltering rock was Calvary, the place of the cross, and the people on it were those who had been rescued from sin and hell and who professed to be followers of Jesus Christ. That mighty being who called to them from the tempest was the Son of God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is still struggling to save the dying multitudes about us from this terrible doom of damnation, and whose voice can be heard above the music and machinery and noise of life, calling on the rescued to come and help him save the world. My friends in Christ, you are rescued from the waters. You are on the rock. Jesus is in the dark sea, calling on you to come and help him. Will you go?